I might, maybe at this convenient juncture, ask once again, are there any questions or comments as far as we have gone before we complete that chapter and go on to 8? Anything occur to you since we last met a week ago? Anything you'd like to have further clarification on? All righty. Then we begin this evening at verse 25, according to my reckoning. Is that where you girls are, too? Same place? And we sort of get around now to the thing that I think they had asked in their letter. Because there is this question about virgin maidens, that is, girls in the home who are not yet married, and what to do about them, whether to give them in marriage or not to give them in marriage. And so beginning at verse 25, we read the following. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who has obtained mercy from the Lord to be faithful. I think that it is good so to be on account of the present necessity. That it is good for a man so to be. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek a loosing. Are you loose from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. And if the virgin marry, she has not sinned. But such shall have tribulation in the flesh. Here's one of the clues for the situation in Corinth as to why this advice of expediency, it's not moral right or wrong we're talking about here. Paul is giving throughout here advice of expediency, and that is prompted by the peculiar situation of tribulation. Now, what it is, we don't know in terms of detail, but it was something on account of which Paul felt it would be better if those who are not married remain unmarried at least for a time. For such shall have tribulation in the flesh, but I spare you. I won't go into this any further. I don't want to upset you because some of you are going to get married anyway. And so I just want to sound a little bit of note of caution and warning. And that's as far as I'm going to go with this thing. And now this I mean, brothers, the time has been shortened. Henceforth, let those having wives be as if not having them. Let those who weep be as not weeping. Those who rejoice as not rejoicing, those who buy as not possessing, those who use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world is passing away. Now, I desire that you be without anxious care. The unmarried man cares for the things of the Lord, how he is to please the Lord. But the married one cares for the things of this world, how he is to please his wife, and he is divided. And the woman who is unmarried and the virgin cares for the things of the Lord, in order that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But the one who has married cares for the things of the world, how she is to please her husband. Now, I am saying this to you for your benefit. Not in order to cast a noose about you, but to facilitate your steady or proper and constant devotion to the Lord without distraction. Now, I've read so much, and I think I'll give you the outline before I finish the balance of the chapter. Remember, the main heading of the third great part of this chapter is regarding Christian virgin maidens, verses 25 to 38. Now the subdivision one under that would be, Paul takes a comprehensive view and offers preliminary statements before specifically answering the question concerning virgin Mary, maidens. And that would be verses 25 to 35. And then part two, very short, Paul gives a brief answer to the Corinthian question regarding virgins. And that's verse 36. To 38. And so I didn't read that 36 to 38 part yet because that'll be the specific answer. Let's first of all look at the general considerations that Paul here has enunciated. All right, Unmarried daughters in the home, virgin maidens is the subject. Now, he begins by saying, and we had this the last time, he says he has no commandment of the Lord. Because when the Lord was active in his 3 3/3 year ministry over in Palestine, there was no occasion to speak on the subject. No Jewish family asked Jesus, what about the unmarried daughter in our family? Because all of them sought marriage. They thought it was great to have children. And there was no particular affliction or tribulation at that time on account of which any advice of expediency would have been elicited from the Savior. And therefore, he had no occasion to discourse on the subject. Now, the subject has been brought up, and Paul is rendering advice. And again, we repeat, it's not in the area of moral right or moral wrong that we're now discussing these matters. Only what is best under the circumstances. It is an advice of expediency. You know, as we look at this whole chapter, we may say, well, why did Paul put it in? When so often the advice is given in the section we already considered and what is before us tonight, it is advice of expediency. It isn't absolute right or wrong. Why take some 40 verses of text to present these considerations? I think the ready answer that can be given is that sometimes pastors have to give advice of expediency. You cannot find a chapter and verse in Scripture to answer every question any parishioner brings to you. Is this right? Is this wrong? We're in the area of the adiaphora, you might say. Things neither forbidden nor commanded in Scripture, but with reference to which occasionally you have to use your head. You have to just think a little bit and see what is best under these circumstances for the time being, given our situation, and so on. And in these various statements we've come upon now, on account of the present tribulation, and I don't want to distress you and so forth, there's something going on there, whether it's a religious persecution of a type or what it may be, I can't say. And evidently it isn't that important for us to know what the exact circumstances were, or they would have been recorded too, as elsewhere such circumstances are recorded. The main thing is, Paul is simply demonstrating that at times where you can't give answers in terms of, you know, God's will is this or that absolutely, then you do the best you can using common sense and sanctified reason and Christian love and things of that type. And that's what's going on. So I think this section is recorded in Scripture to show that many times professional ministers like Paul was, many times Christians are called upon to give advice along this line. And so Paul says, as far as I'm concerned, I would say just let everything be the way it is. That's the first thing he tells us. You're married? Fine. Certainly don't get unmarried because of the situation that's developed. On the other hand, if you're single and all other things are equal and you don't have to get married, well, stay unmarried. Just let it go for a while until this thing blows over. I'm just sort of adding a few words, but trying to, you know, flesh out the situation so that we can understand perhaps a little more readily what's going on. And this advice of particular expediency, which is given for your situation relative to virgin maidens, really is advice which is derived from a larger consideration. And that is the consideration that you and I, as Christians, should always live and sit loose to possessions and things of this type, and not think that, you know, life is made or is lost, is advanced or it crumbles, as to whether we're in this condition or that, married or unmarried, or some of the other things that are mentioned. Whether we possess more or possess less, whether we you know, have things to be happy about, or for a time being have things that we have to be sad about, that really doesn't make all the difference in the world. Don't become so attached to anything, any situation, any person, any circumstance, a condition, any possession, that if you have to lose it, or if the situation would change, or there's some alteration in your relationship, that this would crush you. Because if that's the case, that demonstrates inordinate attachment to something or somebody, which would mean that you don't love God above all things. I think if we keep that in mind, we can sort of understand the words then that Paul prints in the things that follow. Paul says, don't use anything to the extent that it interferes with your spiritual life and your eternal life. That would become a serious matter. This I mean, brothers, beginning at verse 29. The time has been shortened. Every day we live, we're one day closer to our death day, to eternity, or to judgment day, the parousia, the return of the Lord. Every day we live, we're one step closer to it. So every day we live, the time is shortened by one day. Henceforth, let those having wives be as not having them. Now, what does that mean? Obviously, when you look at the whole analogy of Scripture, in other words, everything the Bible teaches on subjects like this, it doesn't mean that you stop loving your wife or something like it. That wouldn't at all be correct. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church, Ephesians 5, and so on. What is meant here simply is what we endeavored to introduce before. Don't be so attached to your wife that if she would be taken from you, you would be overcome with sorrow and absolutely crushed. Because to love her that much would be a species of idolatry. Remember how Jesus said on one occasion, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And Paul is simply saying here, he that loveth husband or wife more than me is not worthy of me. The first commandment dominates all. And that says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind and all thy strength. God has got to always be number one in your life and mine. And if you are so broken up at losing a person or a thing, not that you're sad, Jesus wept, death of Lazarus, I don't mean that, but so broken up that your world has collapsed, that's indicative of the fact that you were enamored of something or somebody too much. You go to funerals once in a while, pastors do, and get toward the end of the service, and there's almost uncontrollable sobbing on the part of the dear one now who is bereft, and a hopeless, pitiable crying. I don't think that's indicative of mature Christianity, that we are so torn up by the situation. Not that we're not sad, not that we don't weep. That's God gives us emotions, and we are to use them, and we do use them to his glory. That's not the point. But to be so broken up that your world comes tumbling down, that is indicative of inordinate affection for the person or thing that has been loved. Well, that's the spirit in which these various things are given here. All right, then, going on. Those weeping as not weeping. Now, sorrows are going to come. But don't give in to overmuch sorrow about anything or body. Those rejoicing as not rejoicing. Don't become so elated, so happy, so cloud nine-ish that when you come back down to earth, it's a pretty hard thing. Rejoice ordinately, not inordinately. Sorrow ordinately, not inordinately, is the idea. Those buying, well, you've got to buy. You've got to go on a market to eat. You've got to get some clothes. You've got to buy some furniture. I mean, it's necessary to buy while you're on this earth. God didn't make us spirits. We're material beings. We've got to deal with material things. But it's not possessing. In other words, don't get so attached to these things that you buy. Those using the world as not abusing it, overusing it, inordinately using it, that if the situation changes, something is taken, you crack up. For the fashion of the form of this world is passing away. So why get so attached to it? This world's finally going to be destroyed and everything in it. It's going to be burned up with fire, returned to a gaseous state, and out of that, the new heavens and the new earth will be created, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And the heaven of God and the heaven of men will become one, as Revelation 21 tells us. It's going to be a whole new ballgame. Yeah, anything we can ask or think. So why, when this is passing away gradually, why become so attached to it? John puts it this way. Dearly beloved, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. I think that's another way of saying the central things that Paul is saying here. Now, getting down to verse 32 here, I desire that you be without anxious care, or without a dividedness. And here he's just talking a number of truisms in a row. The unmarried man cares for the things of the Lord. That's all he has to care about, that means. How to please the Lord. That's his only concern. But the one who has become married, who has married a wife, cares for the things of the world, how he is to please his wife, and he is divided. Now, by the way, we're not talking about anything sinful here. This is just an observation of reality. If a fellow is a bachelor and single, he's only got, and as a Christian, we're assuming that's the thing that Paul is saying here, he's only got one ultimate and overarching set of concerns, and that's how to please the Lord. When he's down at work, when he's in recreation, when he's at home, whatever, what does the Lord want me to do? How can I glorify God this day and the things that are prepared for me to do this next period of time? That's all you got to think about as a Christian. He has another very important set of cares that he takes on when he is married. How he is to take care of his wife, provide for her. And that's legitimate. Absolutely legitimate. But there are two sets now. What to do just for the Lord directly and what to do for his wife. Under the present circumstances, remember this is Paul continuing his advice under these circumstances. He said, I think it's better if you only have one set of cares and don't take on two sets right now. Same thing is said relative to the wife and the woman. And the woman, unmarried or the virgin, cares for the things of the Lord in order that she may be holy both in body and in spirit, namely to the glory of God. But the one who has married cares for the things of the world, how she is to please her husband. And of course, that's true and it's legitimate and it's right. However, Paul says, under the present circumstances, I think you'd be better off to have only the one set of cares instead of the two, at least for the time being, until the situation is improved. Now, by the way, as an aside, I think that pastors' wives, and so on, should take to heart what Paul says here. And I'm going to say especially pastors, and I want you wives to hear it. Because, you know, there are some families, you at least read about them, you hear about them, pastor's families, where the pastor thinks he's so holy that he doesn't need to take care of his family if he devotes himself to the Lord. And he sort of gets out of or excuses himself for not doing the things that belong to family care for the wife and children, on the grounds that he's doing church work. And this is supposed to get him off the hook. Not so, says St. Paul, if we apply his words in that situation. When you're married, you take on a second set of cares. And you had better discharge them. They're legitimate and they must be attended to. The care for the Lord, yes, the things of the Lord, and the care for the things of your wife and when the little ones come along for your children. And don't be so holy and try to get off on the tack of doing so much church work that you fail to fulfill this responsibility. And that has happened. And where it has happened, the results have been unhappy. The children grow up. And they have such an aversion to the ministry in some cases because of some of the things they were subjected to that they, first of all, don't want to go in the ministry themselves, some of the fellows. And then secondly, some of them even would get away from the church because of this thing that they witnessed in the home. There's some sad stories about that. So it's very important to keep in mind the kind of advice here by way of sub-application now that Paul is giving. All right, now back up to the, I'm up top of the next page of my book on verse 35. He says, now I am saying this for your benefit. I'm not trying to interfere with your happiness. I'm not trying to do anything here to rob you of one moment of legitimate joy in the Lord and as a Christian to which you are totally entitled. I'm really saying everything that I am saying in these verses for your benefit under the present circumstances. That's always going to be held in the back of your mind as you think of Paul's advice. I'm not trying to cast a noose about you, to rein you in so that you can't enjoy a good time and happiness and pleasure to the fullest. But I am saying these things to facilitate your proper and constant devotion to the Lord without distraction. Right now, if you're just going to be for the Lord and in view of the circumstances which are round about, which are going to be mightily distracting already, I think you better not take on another set which would distract you further, another set of responsibilities. And that's where it is. That's all that it is. Now, right here, now you can see that Paul isn't a woman hater. He isn't against the institution of marriage or any of these wild ideas which some commentators and those who just give this section a superficial reading come up with. Not at all. Read Paul and the rest of the things that Paul says, like in Ephesians 5 and so on, that are read at our weddings. We talked about that a little last time. And what the rest of the scriptures say about this subject. Paul is only talking about a specific situation and for a specific time. This is not for the church anywhere all the time. This is for Corinth at this time. An advice of expediency. So don't let anybody blacken Paul's name and reputation in Europe in your minds, because this is very, very clear if you study carefully what is being said. All right, now we come down to the specific answer on the basis of this kind of massive background. Paul always, you know, when people want to have him answer a question, doesn't usually just say yes or no or give a brief 10-word answer to something. He always, along with this, either before or after giving the direct answer, gives you a massive foundation under that to show why he gave the answer that he did. And all that has been said so far is to give you the foundation. All right, now let's get down to the specific answer and what is said here, beginning at verse 36. Now, if anyone thinks that he is behaving dishonorably to his virgin daughter, if she is past her prime, and it ought so to be, let him do what he wills. He does not sin. Let them marry, and it's his daughter and the young fella, the young people. But he who stands steadfast in his heart, not having necessity, but who has authority over his own will, and he has decided this in his heart, namely to keep his virgin daughter at home and a virgin, he will do well. So then, both the one who gives his virgin daughter in marriage does well, and the one who does not give her will do, under these circumstances, better. Now, what's this business in between here? Now, what are the considerations? You know, there are a number of things that are to be taken into consideration as these decisions are made. And by the way, I think it's good for us to recall that at this time, fathers pretty well had the right to make the arrangements for the weddings, the marriages of their daughters. Now, a good father, a loving father, would certainly take into consideration the wishes of his daughter, not make an arbitrary, capricious arrangement. And she would have been consulted, of course, that's understood. But as far as taking the initiative, this was done usually by the father. Now, we have sort of a survival of that in our marriage ceremonies, when, for one thing, a suitor will go over to the parents of the girl he likes and ask whether it's all right with them that he asks the daughter in marriage. And then secondly, the little custom and the ceremony itself of the father giving away the bride. I think that if you trace this thing back far enough, it goes back to this thing which, you know, has a long history behind it, that the parents really did a lot of the arranging of the marriages of the children, especially of the daughters. So I think that's a little bit the background on why these words are addressed. I might say, secondly, by way of introduction, I think the RSV, in its translation, some of you have that, throws you off the track by giving the impression that Paul is not addressing the father who arranges, you know, to have his daughter become married or to keep her at home for a while, but that he is talking to the fiancé, the young fellow. I think some of your translations indicate that if you look at that. Now, I don't have the capacity this evening to take you into the Greek, but we do that with the boys. And we indicate that the RSV rendering there is not correct. And so I won't burden you with the details. It's a little hard to spend time on that tonight. But I just want to register my viewpoint that I think the RSV translation is incorrect. And I think he's talking to the father of the virgin daughter and not talking to the fiancé. Not that he couldn't have, not that the other doesn't make good sense, but if you have to choose, which is it? Now, the King James, I think, reflects the translation in the way that I've been trying to explain. All right, now what are the considerations that will enter in? If someone thinks that he is behaving in a disorderly or dishonorable way toward his virgin daughter, namely by keeping her at home, not letting her get married, if she is past her prime, that means full sexual maturity. Before this time, there is not an overly great danger of her seduction. After this, there is a much greater danger. Now the girl desires to marry and ought to marry unless possessing the charisma, the charismatic gift of continency, as we explained that earlier. So that's an important consideration. Can she remain unmarried without problem in this area? But now, if the father sees that she is past her sexual prime and should become married, and it ought so to be, that's what that refers to. She ought to get married in his judgment so that she continue to maintain her virtue and so on and be pure for her husband and all that. Then Paul says simply, let them marry. Perfectly fine. No moral right or wrong here. And certainly it's better that the marriage takes place and that she be inordinately subjected to temptation. But he who stands steadfast in his heart on the basis of the advice that Paul is now giving, not having a necessity, that means the daughter doesn't have to get married for the reasons just indicated, and he has authority over his own will. He can decide it purely on the basis of his will. He isn't capricious or arbitrary. Just his will, considering the things that Paul says, and nothing else entering in because the gal is okay either way. And who has decided this in his heart, namely to keep her at home, at least for the present time, to keep her a virgin, he will do well. So both things are good. You let her marry under those circumstances we announced first, fine. By all means, do so. On the other hand, if she doesn't have to get married, and you determine to follow this advice of expediency, that's fine. I'd be very happy if you would do that, at least for the present, while the situation is such as it is in Corinth. Therefore, then, the summary states, so then, the one giving her in marriage does well, and the one not giving her does better, namely, at the present time, under these circumstances. Now, that's very sensible and sane advice, and any of us would call with that kind of situation. If you understand Paul, it's a very wise thing that he is communicating. Now, there's a final little point here to deal with. This is the final point of the outline. That's number D, a Christian's remarriage. And that's verses 39 to 40. Paul says, a woman is bound for as long a time as her husband is living, namely bound to him in marriage, in context. But if the husband falls asleep, dies as a Christian, she is free to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. But she is happier, more blessed, if she remains as she is, namely single, according to my judgment. And I think that I have the Spirit of God as I give you this advice. Now, that last phrase there again is simply an indication of Paul's modesty. Obviously, whatever he writes here is under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit. Doesn't mean that this last part is not inspired. The other stuff was. No, throughout there is the inspiration attending these remarks. Paul has said that in other places all his writings are inspired. So we know that. Well, then what's the point? Well, Paul is simply being modest here. It's one of his effective understatements to make the point that certainly he has the Holy Spirit's guidance also in this advice of expediency which has been offered. So then in summary, we would say, above all things, hold fast to the Lord. Prefer everything that will aid you in this and avoid whatever will not. And that is about the sum and substance of the advice applied to a concrete question in a concrete situation. Is there any question then on the remaining material here? Please. Well, application number one, pastors, people may and should on occasion give advice of expediency, as Paul clearly does here. That would be the first thing. Now, if you had a situation that in your estimation might approximate the one to which Paul is speaking, although we have to sort of guess at it, you might be willing to take this advice literally again in our day and age under these circumstances for a time. Hi, nice to see you back. Oh, second youngest member of the class. Thanks, Bill. Yeah. All right, well, why don't we announce it now? Everybody is dying to know who the new officers are. For President Sharon Sherrill, Vice President Renee Gibbs, Recording Secretary Diane Bond, Corresponding Secretary Joyce Shum, Treasurer Mary Jo Mulder. Now, everybody knows me. Congratulations to the winners, and we have several in this class. All right. So that's about the way I'd put it. Now, what kind of situation might you think of? Well, you know, if it were a persecution for religion's sake, and the pagans, you know, were after the Christians, you can, you know, sort of think of all kinds of things. You see, sometimes they wanted to make you confess to worship the emperor, that you regarded the emperor as God, emperor worship. And if you wouldn't do it, certain penalties would be exacted. Maybe you'd be tortured. Maybe your wife or your husband would be tortured in front of your eyes to make you say, yes, I will worship the emperor, or something like that. Now, it may be a little extreme application, but just to give you a for instance. Now, if you take that extreme illustration for a moment, I think you can immediately see it would be better if you as a Christian, and having to suffer for Christ's sake, would not be married and could make your decision just on the basis of your person and yourself, than to be married, and perhaps in order to extract that kind of a confession from you, they would torture your husband in front of your eyes, and he would say, yes, I'll worship the emperor, or something like that. Now, maybe that's a little overdramatic, but it's something that could be offered as a hypothetical illustration of a type of thing that could be meant here. You can think of other ideas, maybe. Anything else before we go to chapter 8? All right, let's go to chapter 8. Now, we're in a new subject, as you can see. And in the outline, this would be Paul's reply to the question concerning the eating of food offered to idols. And that's chapters 8 to 10 in 1 Corinthians. Now, we aren't going to do this whole section, but I'm going to dip into it so that we get into various parts of the epistle, and you can then read and fill out and do the rest at your leisure. Now, number 1 comprehends chapter 8. This is number 1 under B there. And that reads, love for the weak brethren is the overarching consideration which should govern a Christian's use or non-use of his liberty to eat or refrain from eating such food. Once again, love for the weak brethren is the overarching consideration which should govern a Christian's use or non-use of his liberty to eat or refrain from eating such food. And the 8th chapter will take that up. And then I'll give you the outline for 9 and 10 a little later. Let's see, in the time that's left here, about half the period's gone, a little over half, we can at least cover the 8th chapter. I hope we can get that much done. May I say at this juncture, too, that I believe this is our last meeting before vacation, is it not? All right? The next Tuesday, that is the first Tuesday after Easter and after our return, regretfully, I will not be with you. Maybe you'll be glad to have a little relief here. The reason being that I have to appear as not a representative at the district conventions in Montana and Wyoming, and I'll be gone the entire week after Easter. It is my intention to ask one of the professors to come in as the guest lecturer. Perhaps my good friend, Professor Degner, a colleague, or one of those, and maybe we'll take 1 Corinthians 13 or a unit like that which can be handled very well in a session together. So next time, just as a matter of information, I'm sorry that I won't be with you. I look forward to being with you then on the following Tuesday. But I will see how far we get tonight. I'll communicate with my replacement and sort of play it by ear and see just how he'll pick it up. But there'll be some way of continuing this thing in a logical manner. All right, let's look at the text again to put the words before us. Now concerning the things offered, you might say the foods offered in sacrifice to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone thinks that he has known anything, not yet did he know, even as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this man has been known by him. a little preamble, look at that in a moment, and then we get down to the question. Concerning the eating of things offered in sacrifice to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, nothing in the matter of deity in the world, and that there is no other God except one, namely the true God and the triune, whose we are and whom we serve. And if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are gods many and lords many, for us, on the contrary, on the other hand, there is only one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we through him. But there is not this knowledge in all the brothers and sisters in Christ. Now some with consciousness of an idol, or accustomedness to an idol, eat it until the present time as something offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. For meat neither commends us to God, for neither if we eat are we better, pardon me, are we worse, I should say. If we do not eat, are we worse, nor if we eat, are we better off. Look to it, lest this authority, this right of yours, become a stumbling block for the weak. For if someone sees you, who has knowledge, reclining in an idol temple, shall not his conscience, being weak, be bolstered up for the eating of something offered to an idol? Indeed, this weak individual, this one being weak, is perishing in connection with your knowledge. This brother, on account of whom, for whom Christ died, having sinned this way against a brother, and having wounded his weak conscience, you are sinning against Christ. That's how serious the matter is. Therefore, if meat scandalizes my brother, I will by no means eat flesh forever, lest I scandalize my brother. Set a death trap before him is what scandalize means, as we'll point out presently. Now, what's the background of remarks like this? What's the setting of this chapter? Why would the Corinthians, we might say, ask questions regarding the propriety of eating meats which are offered to idols? Well, we should know why idol sacrifices were made and meats were then available from these sacrifices for eating at sacrificial meals and the like. Well, in pagan temples, rituals were regularly conducted at which sacrifices were offered. On state occasions, on festivals of various kinds of societies, on occasions in the lives of families and of individuals, birthdays, wedding days, anniversaries. And all of these things involve sacrifices to the gods, talking about the pagan environment roundabout, and participation of larger or smaller circles, family and friends, in the feasts connected with these rituals. These things were going on in the pagan society of Paul's time in Corinth and, of course, in other cities. All right, now Paul comes to an area and a Christian congregation is organized. By the grace of God, souls are won for the kingdom. These become the nucleus of the new evangelistic effort. And pretty soon you have a church here and there. We also have a church in Corinth. All this pagan stuff is still going on round about. Now, what about Christians eating meats offered to idols? Why would Christians be asking about this? Because of ties of family or friendship. A Christian, for example, would desire to participate in such feasts, perhaps. It was his father's birthday, and he was going to offer something in sacrifice to the so-called God in the temple, and they were going to have a nice feast afterward to which all families and all the relatives, I should say, of the family and some friends would be invited. It would be nice to be a part of an occasion like that. That would be one consideration. And so the question arose as to how far the Christian might go in participating in such a feast. Or look at it from this viewpoint. When these sacrifices were offered in the pagan temples, part of an animal was burned on the pagan altar, and that was the direct sacrifice to the deity that was being worshipped. The rest was prepared for the feast that followed, either in the temple quarters or maybe at home. Then some of the meat that was not consumed yet, there was still some left over, could either be taken home and eaten there, or it could be sold in the butcher shops. And there was a regular procedure where if the family didn't want to take it home, then they would sell it to the meat merchant there, and the next day it would go out in the market. A regular procedure, an SOP, standard operational procedure. And there it was retailed to the public. Well, now in the first case, if some of that meat were taken home, then a Christian might be invited to dine with a pagan neighbor on some occasion. And such meat might indeed be set before the Christian at such a dinner. Or if the Christian went shopping in the meat market down the village square, he might buy some of the meat which the day before had been part of that sacrifice offered to the pagan deity. So you see, there are a number of ways in which Christians might come into contact with this idol meat, and therefore the legitimacy of the question. Now, we don't care about idol meat today. We don't have those customs. We don't offer animal sacrifices, either as the Israelites did, or as these pagans were doing at this time in worshiping the gods and goddesses of the Greek and Roman pantheon. And so our particular interest in what follows is not so much the specific answer to the question about idol meats, but the way in which Paul handles the answer relative to the legitimacy or non-legitimacy of doing this thing. Because the principle that he develops is applicable in many, many more areas, in areas of our concern today. And for that reason, we want to see how he looks at this thing. All right, therefore, we're going to have a worthwhile study. It isn't just simply an interesting historical consideration that we look at this chapter, but we're going to be developing principles here which will have total applicability to today. Not indeed in terms of eating idol meat, we don't do that anymore, but in other areas, as we'll endeavor to show. So let's look at the text beginning at 8:1. Now we have that brief preamble in the first three verses. And then Paul gets back to the subject in verse 4. Now concerning foods offered to idols, we know